Please do sit down, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Simon. It's just great that you're here today. We know you've got lots of visitors from out of town. We're really pleased to have you with us. And if it's your first time here especially, then you're really welcome. We'd love to get to know you at the end. Can I get you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to page 189. Page 189, we've been working our way through Joshua for the last few months. Chapter 14 this morning. So page 189, as you turn there, I'm going to pray and then read to us. We've just sung, Almighty God, that your statutes are wonderful, that the unfolding of your word gives light, that it gives truth to simple minds. And we pray that your spirit would work in us this morning to achieve all of those things. Open our minds and our hearts, we pray, to receive your word. And we ask that you would strengthen us through it by your spirit, so that we might love you wholly as we should. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then Joshua chapter 14. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes, for Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Be grateful if you keep that open. In front of you is also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet as well. And you may have detected, just as we read the passage, that we meet this morning one of the greatest examples of godly old age anywhere in the Bible. The first time I read Joshua, that felt like quite a distant prospect to me. I thought, isn't it sweet that the old people have someone that they can relate to in the Bible? These days, Caleb begins to speak to me much more directly and personally for reasons I've yet to understand. But it turns out, whatever kind of age and stage we're at, we all have a lot to learn from him. A young woman said to her minister once, I really, really want to be a sweet old woman one day. To which he replied, wisely or not, you can tell me. Well, you'd better start by trying to become a sweet young woman in that case. If we want a faith that doesn't just survive into our dotage, but a faith that remains vigorous, a faith that's a role model, an inspiration even to the generations that come after us, well, Caleb is the guy for us to learn from. He's one of a few characters in the book of Joshua whose stories are zoomed in on to underline and embody some of the big lessons of the book. We had it positively with Rahab in chapter 2. Do you remember? She had a faith that worked. We had it negatively with Achan in chapter 7. Here was someone who clung on to secret sin and was judged. And now again, with Caleb, it is positive. But it's telling that his story comes here. We're just reaching a new section in Joshua. It's a section that's all about God dividing and giving his people the land as the inheritance that he'd promised them. And it's in that context of the faithfulness of God that the example of faithful Caleb is held up to us. And the lesson for us is that that is the dynamic of how growth is always achieved in the Christian life. If you were to think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or what some would call the hallmarks of the Spirit, a devotion to God's word, a love of prayer, a love of God's people, a commitment to making disciples. Progress will come as we grow in our knowledge of God and his faithfulness, and we rely on the power of the Spirit to change and to grow us. So there are two opposite dangers that we can make. I put them down as the intro on the sheet there. I think of them as hot tub religion and hamster wheel religion, and they each fall off the horse on one side or the other on this. Hot tub religion was Jim Packer's phrase long before hot tubs appeared in every back garden in Scotland. I was told once to let go and let God work in me. That was all I had to do. As though I could just kind of lie on my bed and somehow Christian growth would happen to me magically. That's not the way it works. In the New Testament, Peter tells us, make every effort to grow. Paul talks about striving and straining to make progress as a disciple. So it is clear that we actually have to do something if we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But hamster wheel religion makes the opposite mistake. It's as though I think it's all just down to me. And if I can just run around fast enough and attend enough Christian meetings and try hard enough and turn over enough new leaves, then I can achieve growth through my self-will and determination and discipline alone. And it forgets that true and lasting growth is always going to be the work of the Spirit in me. And Joshua is teaching us this happy biblical balance, that it's as we understand, as we experience the faithfulness of God, that we will grow in our faithfulness to him. And we're going to reflect on those two sides and our points, as you'll see on the sheet. First, let's think about the generous faithfulness of God in verses 1 to 5. Let me read them again. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. You see the repetition of the word inherit? It comes twice more in verse 3. And this is the big word of this third section of Joshua. We had chapters 1 to 4 where the repeated word was crossover. They were crossing over into the land. The second section, 5 to 12, was all about them taking the land. And now in 13 to 21, God divides the land and gives it to each of the clans, each of the tribes, each of the families as their inheritance, their portion of the land of rest and promise. And it feels maybe a little bit dull to us as we read it sometimes, but it's much more important than it might first appear. Many today would be drawn to the excitement and drama of the opening chapters of Joshua, the parting of the waters, the fall of Jericho. This sort of division of land feels a little bit prosaic. Now, there aren't many children's Bibles that include these chapters about the divvying up of the land in them. But for God's people then, this was where the faithfulness of God became very, very real and very, very personal. Here was the proof to each family in Israel that God didn't just care about his people collectively, but individually and very personally. God had said, I will give you, Israel, this land. And this is where every little family gets their own little bit. It's most helpful, I think, to compare it to the reading of a will. Picture an aging relative who's gathered all of his children, grandchildren together and promised that they're all going to be provided for when he goes. Well, they might believe the promise, but it's only as the will is read, and this one gets some jewelry and another one gets some books and another one gets a family heirloom, and no one is forgotten, that promise becomes reality. And each one knows for sure, tangibly for them, he was faithful. He remembered me. And here, every tribe, clan, every family, every individual matters profoundly to God. He's remembered each one. He's made provision for them. And from this moment on, these chapters function a bit like the title deeds to their property. They could properly say, this is my little bit of the promised land. God gave it to me. And if you were to glance over the headings of the chapters, you'd see that chapter 13 describes the distribution of the land that was east of the Jordan to the tribes of Reuben and Gad. And then chapters 14 to 19 are about the distribution to the other 9.5 tribes, starting with Judah, working on from there. By the time we get to chapter 20, it's about the cities of refuge. And in 21, the Levites receive their inheritance. But the drumbeat is the same. God is wonderfully faithful to all of his promises. He is ridiculously generous to his people, even though they don't deserve it. And so if we're followers of Jesus Christ here this morning, the way this speaks to us is that we're to cast our minds forward to God's new heaven and new earth, the living inheritance that awaits us. And what a day it will be when we're gathered together with all of God's people, a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and tongue and nation. And together, collectively, we're giving thanks to Jesus for the salvation that he won for us on the cross. And just to be in that number will be to experience a joy and a rest and a peace and a love and a blessing that's a billion times better than anything we've ever experienced in this world. But then out of the crowd will step Jesus himself. And if you belong to him, if you've turned and trusted in him, if you've asked him to forgive you, if you're living with him as your Lord, he'll approach you personally. And then he'll say to you directly, well done, my good and faithful servant. My Father's house has many rooms. Come and see the place that I prepared for you. And then he'll place a crown of life, we're told, on your head. And he'll reach up and he'll wipe the tears away from your eyes. And that's the hope that we're being reminded of as we read Joshua. At first glance, these chapters look like they'd only interest people who study geography or estate management or something. But every city, every river, every mountain is there to reassert the generosity and the faithfulness of the God who chose to save you and include you in his inheritance. But there's another dimension to it as well. Listen to how one commentator, a guy called Dale Ralph Davis, puts it. He says, behind every town listed and every border traced, the writer is wanting to raise up disciples like Caleb. And that's the aim of our passage this morning. The faithfulness of God is told again to inspire and to empower the faithful service of God's people. It's our second point, the wholehearted faithfulness of the believer. And you may have spotted as we've read that there's a lovely verdict on Caleb's life that is repeated three times in the chapter. We hear it first from Caleb himself in verse 8. He says, my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Then in verse 9, it's Moses' authoritative evaluation of his life. Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God. And then verse 14, the narrator's commentary. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. And there's no arrogance in Caleb's description of himself. There's no exaggeration in Moses' telling of him. We're not just looking back on Caleb's life through rose-tinted glasses. It matches exactly, actually, what God had said about Caleb at the time. The events being described are from back in Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord said, my servant Caleb has a different spirit. He followed me fully. In Deuteronomy 1, God says of Caleb, to him and his children, I'll give the land, because he has wholly followed the Lord. So this is the example that's being held up for us. And do you not think it would be a wonderful thing to have people say of you as you reach the end of your days? That they're not talking about a double life or a divided heart or hidden sins or secret idols. She wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. Let's just pick out three details about Caleb's heart of faith. First, from verses 7 and 8, the isolation of his faith. Caleb's commitment to honoring God was unwavering, even when it required him to stand almost entirely alone against the crowd. So he says in verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. The backstory is in Numbers, as I said, and you might know 12 spies were sent out to check out the land of God's promise. And when they got back, they agreed on the facts. So they all said, the land is beautiful, the land is abundant, and also the people look strong, and the cities look well defended. Those were the facts. The disagreement was about what they should do about it. So Caleb and Joshua said, we want to attack immediately. God's with us, of course we can do this. The other 10 said, nah, the people are too strong. The cities are too well defended. We can't do it. And they were so negative about it that the people shouted and wept and demanded to return to Egypt where they'd been slaves previously. So picture the scene. We don't know exactly how many Israelites there were there at the time. Estimates anything up to 2 million. And all but two of them, at this point, are lined up on one side, united in their unbelief, united in their rejection of God and his word. And just two people, Caleb and Joshua, willing to take a stand. So they tore their clothes, we're told. And they appealed to the crowd. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They're just like bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the congregation hated Caleb and Joshua's words so much that they picked up stones to kill them. Can you imagine the pressure? The temptation to capitulate, to stay silent. People today might say, it's a battle we can't win. We just need to stay silent. It's not wise to make a stand on this issue. Let's keep our powder dry and play a long game. HR's given us this directive, but let's just go along with it, because if down the line we become in charge, we can change the HR policies. But let's just go along with them for now. Maybe they said, just think of all the gospel opportunities we could have when we got back to Egypt. So many Egyptians need to hear about Jesus. Caleb knew what it was to be the only one in his class at school who was willing to identify as a Christian. He knew what it was to have everybody think that he was a religious freak. He knew what it was to be the only Christian in his family, or in the staff room, in his department at work. He knew what it was to be like the only one in his church who cared about whether the preaching was as faithful to Scripture as it should be. The only elder who cared more about mission than about money. He knew the isolation that is eventually and regularly experienced by everybody who wholly follows the Lord. And he didn't flinch. He remained faithful. Second, let's learn from Caleb's endurance in faith. Like lots of saints in the Old Testament, and like us today, he had to live with a huge time lag between the day that God promised him an inheritance and the day when he actually received it. So verse 10 says, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. Now behold, I am this day 85 years old." I don't know what you were up to 45 years ago. Some of you weren't born, some of you are too old to be able to do the maths. But 45 years ago, I was 6. For some of you, your parents probably weren't born either, which is slightly alarming. It was a long, long time ago. For all that time, Caleb endured and waited patiently for the Lord to fulfill his promise. I find it hard enough to wait in all day for a delivery and to believe that it's still going to come. This was 45 years. 40 of those years were spent in the wilderness, surrounded by people who were grumbling against the Lord in whom he'd put his trust. I'm sure there were days when God felt miles away. I'm sure there were days when temptation felt almost irresistible. We're told on one day he didn't even know where the next glass of water was going to be coming from. But Caleb wholly followed the Lord. So it wasn't enough for him that his parents had been really keen Christians, as though he could kind of just live in their shadow and get some secondhand benefit. It wasn't enough for him that he'd been in the Christian Union when he was at university and attended a keen church in his 20s. I'm sure over the years he'd watched many friends buy their dream home miles away from a good church and make an idol of their career and then of their kids' prospects, and then just start drifting gradually but surely further and further away from God. But Caleb refused to be someone who used to make it a priority to learn and grow and serve. And so he threw off the sin that hinders and everything that so easily entangles, and he ran with endurance the race that was set before. He kept trusting in the promises of God as years went by, as decades went by, and he still hadn't seen them be fulfilled. Finally here, notice the zeal of his faith. The man is 85. He's 85. But you don't retire from devotion. Verse 11, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. You heard on that day how the Anakim were there, great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. It's beautifully simple. God has promised it, so I'm going to do it. Christian wants to tell their friends about Christ. Church wants to plant a new church. Church wants to train the next generation of gospel workers. They want to own their own church building. How many great works of God do you think have stalled because believers chose to form a committee rather than step out in faith and actually do something? It's so easy to be overly cautious and hesitant and risk averse. It's easy to spiritualize our cowardice and call it prudence. But we have a very big God, and so we need to be willing to attempt big things for him. I got an email from someone the other day asking for advice about maybe being involved in starting a church plant. It had in it the line, we're not sure in our mid-80s whether we are the people who should be the core of this new church plant, but we really, really want to see it happen. Our battles today aren't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Ours is a war against sin and against temptation. It's a battle for a life of detailed daily obedience to Jesus. That's our fight. And in Christ, we have all of the armor we need. Our commission isn't to go and take a field or a mountain. It's to make disciples of all nations. And we have all of the power of God to help us. And just about our biggest enemy is our own lack of zeal. So I love Caleb. God had all of Caleb. He followed him wholly. That's the heart of faith. And I need to be asking, and you need to be asking, does God have all of you this morning? Is that where your heart is? And if not, what's holding you back? What's getting in the way? Name it. Repent of it. And give yourself to him wholly. As we close, let me mention the anchor of faith. It's mentioned five times in just these few verses. So in verse 6, Caleb goes, well, you know what the Lord said. Verse 9, quoting Moses. Moses swore on that day, saying. Verse 10, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said. Twice more in verse 12, once at the start, give me the hill country of which the Lord spoke. Again at the end, I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. It's so important. Caleb didn't invent his own journey of faith and set his own course. He didn't just make ridiculously extravagant plans and expect God to bless them. All he ever did was in response to God's word. God made the promise, so Caleb took his stand on it, and he acted in faith. And you will find, we will find together as a church, that faithful service of God is often isolating. It requires endurance. It demands zeal and courage. And amidst all of the adventure and the excitement, and in times of waiting and in times of victory, the anchor is always going to be his word. But the reason that we can go into next week fighting sin with confidence and seeking to make disciples with ambition is that God has commanded us to do it, and he's promised to empower us. Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So Caleb is great. I want to be a Caleb. But even he is just a shadow of the even greater example that we should hold before us this morning. The author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and now lives to make intercession for us. It's because Jesus loved the Lord wholly that we can come back to the throne of grace this morning. And we can speak to God, and we can say sorry to our Father for ways in which our response to his faithfulness has been less than it should have been. And that will be true for every one of us. Times when we've grumbled instead of being patient. Times when we've been half-hearted instead of holy. Times we've let other things get in the way. Times we've caved to pressure. We can bring all of that back to God this morning in the full assurance that all of our sin and all of our failure has been paid for in full already. We can leave the past behind us, and we can look to the future. A man said to me once about Caleb's age, I look back over what I've done on this earth, and it saddens me that I'm leaving nothing behind. I've got no legacy. You know, every day, every week, every year, for good or for ill, we're all building a spiritual legacy. We can't do anything about what's gone before. We've made mistakes. They've been forgiven if we've trusted in Jesus. We can leave all that with the Lord. He'll never bring it up again. We don't need to dwell on it again. But there are hills and mountains in front of all of us, in our personal walk with the Lord and as a church. And God is with us, and so we can take them. Look at verse 13 as we close. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Friends, God is no man's debtor. He has prepared a room for us. He will wipe the tears from our eyes. He will lay a crown on our heads. So we anchor ourselves on his word. We can serve him energetically, ambitiously, faithfully, and then we can sit back and watch him achieve his purposes in our lives and in our generation. Wouldn't that be a great thing to do together? Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess that there have been many days when we've not been the believers that we should have been. We've been preoccupied by other things. We haven't followed you wholly. We've followed the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've left good things undone and done wrong things. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We want to thank you that the death of Jesus is sufficient, that we have been cleansed if we've trusted in Christ from all of that, and that you continue to set good works before us, prepared in advance by you, that you want us to walk in. We pray then that you would help us to fight to put to death sin this week. You would help us to clothe ourselves in the likeness of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be energetic and wholehearted in service of you, whatever that looks like at this stage and age of our life. Whatever the responsibilities we've got, help us, please, to set an example to those around us of wholehearted service. In Jesus' name, amen.